Well, I did want to talk about Passover that's coming up and really the need for self-examination. Passover will be here, as I said, this coming Thursday, April the 2nd. It's actually the beginning of April the 3rd as God begins days at sunset. And so sunset at the evening of April the 2nd will actually begin the day of April the 3rd. And so we'll be keeping Passover at the beginning of the day. Christ died later on that same day in Passover, but he did keep a Passover meal with his disciples, and he introduced some new symbols. And today I want to talk about the need for us to engage in some careful self-examination before we participate in Passover services. The sermon is titled Self-Examination. First, I wanted to, and I think it's important to review a little bit about Jesus Christ as the man or the boy, the human being. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 2, read a little bit, and then I'll just talk about his life a little bit after that. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Well, I'll start a little earlier, start in verse 41. His parents, Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So that's what the Jews did in those times. They went to Jerusalem for the holy days. They would go in the springtime and then go in Pentecost, and then they go in the fall. Three times in a year. So his parents were doing that. God knew what he was doing when he chose Mary to be the mother and Joseph to be the father or the stepfather of Jesus. They were good parents. They were obedient to God. And so when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, so they kept not only Passover, but the days of unleavened bread. It's talking about more than one day here. As they returned, the boy, Jesus, lingered behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother did not know it. You might say, well, boy, that's kind of a dereliction of your duties as a parent, isn't it? But to them, it did not seem that way. They were with relatives in a group, and they just assumed that he was with them somewhere. Verse 44, supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among the relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. So they've been looking for him for 3 days. They were probably a little unhappy with him, I imagine. But they didn't certainly want to make a fuss in the presence of all the rabbis and teachers there, I'm sure, either. So they found him in the temple in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Very unusual for a boy of 12 years old. Usually, at least my experience is that boys that age are interested in going outside and playing games that boys like to play. Maybe back then they played with slingshots and threw stones and maybe just enjoyed doing things that boys like to do. But that wasn't what he was doing. So when they saw him, they were amazed, because in verse 47, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. That's the Jewish teachers. They'd been to all kinds of Jewish schools, had years of education and so forth, and they were astonished that this young boy, 12 years old, had so much wisdom about the scriptures and about God's truth. So his parents, when they saw him, were amazed, and his mother said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." She was a little, upbraided him a little bit. Probably wanted to say more, but she didn't. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? So he was a little ahead of his time right then. He wouldn't start this ministry until he was 30. But even at this age of 12, he had a great deal of understanding that most young boys did not have, you know, most boys or girls. And they didn't understand him at that time. And then it goes on to say in verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He obeyed them, that's what it says in my margin, just like any other boy or girl would obey their parents. Might be a little different than that now, but in generation, a few generations ago, that's boys and girls obeyed their parents pretty much. And that's what he was doing. Subject to his parents. He obeyed them. In verse 52, it said, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He was growing up, you know, young man, teenager, and then as a young man in his 20s. And he increased in wisdom and stature in favor, and in favor with God and men. Now, you might stop and think that, well, somebody who's in favor with God may not be very much in favor with men. But that wasn't the way it was with Jesus Christ. People that knew him liked him. And one of the reasons they liked him is because he was likable. He didn't do things to make them dislike him. He didn't steal from any of them. He didn't talk badly about them. He was obedient to his mother and father. Probably he was, if ever he had a chance to work for some other adult, he was probably respectful, worked hard, and did a good job, and they were glad to have him. And so, in general, he led a very good example with not only for God, but with men as well. He had four brothers and at least two sisters. We find that in Matthew 13:56. Four brothers and at least two sisters. And some people, you know, I think the Catholic Church especially just believes that Jesus Christ was an only child or something, but I know there are some religions that teach that, but that's not what the Bible says. He was the oldest son of a very large family. He was physically strong. His father had been a carpenter. Joseph was a carpenter, and I'm sure Joseph taught him the trade. There was a lot of hard work in being a carpenter, especially then everything was done with hand tools. Physically strong, tanned from being outside. He had relatively short hair. He looked like the average Jew. Not especially handsome either. He didn't stand out in the crowd. You know, movie stars, if he would live today, you know, Hollywood would not want him to appear in any pictures. Wasn't especially attractive. Kind of blended in, really. He began his ministry when he was age 30. Lasted for 3.5 years, and then he was killed. But he existed before that. So let's turn to John. Book of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, this is probably the most concise explanation of who God the Father and Jesus Christ are in the whole Bible, who God is. In the beginning, so that's whenever that is, you know, eternity doesn't have a beginning, but whenever there was a beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There are two people, right? The Word and God. And then it says, and the Word was God. So there are two people and they're both God. One John called the Word and the other one he simply called God. All things were made through him, that's the Word, And without him, nothing was made that was made. He was the one in probably talked to Adam and Eve in the garden. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then go drop down to verse 14, find out what happened to the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he was the one who became Jesus Christ, the Word. Most people do not understand that at all. Most people don't understand the first verse of John 1 there, John 1:1. They believe in a triune God, don't believe there are two God beings. They certainly don't believe that God is building a family. And that's tremendous truth. Turn to Philippians, if you will. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Because the Word had to be willing to give up the glory that he had as God, as the Creator God. All the power and prestige there was to that. Verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." No, he was in the beginning with God, wasn't he? "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So he gave up all that glory as God and came as a human being. He was still the same individual, but without all the power and the glory that he had. He gave all that up to come and serve us. In verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So there's going to come a day when that's going to happen. Now that does not, obviously has not happened today, because there are a lot of people who just think Jesus was a prophet. And many Christians even who don't believe he was God. Many professing Christians, nominal Christians. But he was taken whenever it was time for him to be taken and killed. He was taken and put before the Sanhedrin. And they did a kangaroo court trial with him and falsely accused him. Thought he was blaspheming when he said he was the Son of God. And so that was enough for them to think he was deserving of death. The Roman soldiers, now let's see, where am I? At the wrong page. Helps to have the right page. Let's go back to his ministry. Let's not get to his crucifixion yet. His ministry. John 3, verse 17. John 3 and verse 17. Jesus Christ's ministry. What was his ministry about? Verse 16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Almost everyone who goes to church can remember that, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," and in verse 17, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." No, that wasn't the time, and that wasn't what he was sent for. "But that the world through him might be saved." That's why Jesus Christ came into the world. He didn't condemn sinners. John 8, verse 3. John 8, verse 3. Good story about a sinner. The Pharisees condemned, but Christ didn't condemn them. John 8, verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, I don't know how they did that. How would they know the time and the place unless they knew one of the two parties involved? Obviously, they didn't know her very well. She wouldn't have been the one, but they must have known the man. And they said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, and Moses," verse 5, "Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Well, Jesus could have said, "Well, bring me the man too," you know, because that's what it says in the Old Testament. Both of them caught in adultery, had to be stoned. But that's not what Christ said. Christ knew what it was up. They were testing him, trying to find fault with him, trying to make him make a bad judgment. In verse 6, this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Always trying to find something to accuse him of doing wrong. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." So there's a brief moment of silence, I'm sure, after that. But then some sort of a miracle took place, those who heard it being convicted by their conscience. And that says a lot right there. Most people are not convicted by their conscience, you know, just kind of go on. But they were, apparently. They went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and a woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." See, he didn't come to condemn the world. He said, but he did say, "Go and sin no more." He came to preach repentance, the need to repent of sins. And so that's kind of what his ministry was about. He didn't condemn anyone that he found, you know, who had committed sin. But he did preach repentance. He had mercy on a lot of people and healed thousands, tens of thousands. But he was a human being too. He got tired and dirty and hungry, thirsty. He needed to get away from the crowd occasionally, just be by himself and pray to God. Or maybe just have a quiet time a little bit once in a while. And he got happy and sometimes and angry, other times sad, all the human emotions. He was tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. He was a human being. Didn't have any possessions. When someone wanted to follow him, he said, "Well, you know, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head." He went out in the water in a borrowed boat. Ate the Passover in a borrowed chamber, rode on a borrowed donkey into Jerusalem, and he was even buried in a borrowed grave. So he didn't have a lot of possessions in his life, physical possessions. And he was rejected by the religious leaders of his day because they were sticking with their traditions, Jewish traditions that they valued so highly, certain things you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day, and certain way of washing before you ate, and many other things. But Christ taught God's law, and not the Jewish beliefs necessarily, that they'd passed down from generation to generation, that were outside of God's law. Rejected by the Jewish leaders. They were envious of him because of all the things he did, because he didn't make them feel good about themselves. You know, he often upbraided them for their hypocrisy and wrong way of looking at things. They didn't like that. And I would say probably today, God's church, if it's going to be persecuted, will be persecuted probably by the religious leaders of this world. I know that in answering personal correspondence, that the angriest letters come from religious people. You know, you don't get any angry letters from somebody who's had a down on their luck and having a hard time and trying to get a little advice that will help their lives. Get angry letters from people who are self-righteous and think that theirs is the right way and yours is the wrong. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. And that's kind of the way the Jewish leaders were in his day. Some of the events leading up to Christ's death. We kept a New Testament Passover. He washed Judas's feet. They ate Passover supper with Judas, the lamb and all that, you know. All the disciples were there for that. Judas didn't take part in the wine or the unleavened bread, but he did have his feet washed by Christ. During that Passover supper, his disciples were arguing once again about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Couldn't leave it alone. You know, it was a subject that came up from time to time. And so he washed their feet after that. That kind of put a stop to it, I think. A little bit later on anyway. Even his disciples left him and were scattered. Peter denied him three times, even though he said he'd never leave him. Even those other guys might leave you, but he never would. But he didn't know what was in his own heart, and so he did. Oftentimes we don't know what's in our own hearts. Jesus prayed three times for God the Father to take that cup away from him so he wouldn't have to suffer and die the way he did. And there must be another way. But the answer he got back was, no, there wasn't. That needed to be done that way. And so he was willing to submit his will to the Father's in a difficult, very, very difficult situation. When the disciples went with him out into the garden to pray three times, he asked them, stay alert, watch with him at least while he prayed. Took Peter and James and John with him, and even they fell asleep while he was praying. Couldn't do it. They were tired. They'd had a nice meal and a little wine. Sleepy, tired, fell asleep. Did that three times. And so he was basically alone with just God the Father. Judas, one of the disciples, betrayed him with a kiss. Even Jesus was a little taken back by that. In the Sanhedrin, where he went, the highest Jewish court in the land, he was accused of blasphemy for claiming that he was the Christ. And there in the Sanhedrin, he was mocked, spat on, slapped, beaten. Pilate had Jesus scourged later on with a whip with bits of metal and bone in it. Caused a lot of bleeding, shock. Weakened him quite a bit. Then the Roman soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Not gently, you know. Crammed it on his head. Hit him with a rod and spat on him again, mocked him. And then he was nailed to an upright stake, pole. He was put there about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And turn to Mark 15. I'm sorry, it was put there about 9 a.m. in the morning. Turn to Mark 15. Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 42. Mark 15, verse 42. I mean, verse 34. Get this right. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, he was dying. And some of those who stood by said he was calling for Elijah, and someone ran to get some sour wine, put it on the reed, but he didn't take it. And in verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So, it's about the ninth hour. A little after the ninth hour, which is roughly 3 p.m. our time. Sunset was about 7 o'clock in Jerusalem at that time, so he had about 4 hours to go to Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea. Let's read about that, too. Where are all the disciples? You know, where are all the guys? Mark 15 and verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was preparation day, this is the day before the annual Sabbath, first day of unleavened bread, Joseph of Arimathea, prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, and I'm sure it took courage to do this. After all, he'd just been persecuted and crucified, and nobody wanted to have anything to do with Jesus at that time. Took courage and went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was still dead, but he gave him a body. In verse 46, he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of Joseph, observed where he was hid, or laid. So the two ladies there saw it. May have even helped a little bit, but doesn't talk about any of the disciples being there. They were scattered. But he was buried in a grave then. Now, this is something I read in one of John Ross Schroeder's articles when I was preparing this. So I just thought I'd read it to you. I thought it was kind of good, appropriate. He's dead, of course. He died this past year. He'd been God's church long, long time, back with Mr. Armstrong and so forth, written many, many articles. How well do we grasp the nature of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins? Do we deeply comprehend the suffering and the agony he endured for our sake? Christ wants every Christian to fully appreciate what he went through for our sins to be forgiven. And so he did. He went through. That's why I wanted to talk about Christ, his life, and some of the agony that he suffered. I didn't read all of it. He was beaten to the point beyond recognition, really. And he was so weak he couldn't carry this pole. Had to get somebody else to carry it. He took a lot of abuse, a lot of physical abuse, emotional abuse, false charges, and a lot of beating and suffering for our sakes. The Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. And he shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. And that's what Passover is about. So, let me read you in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul was raised up the Corinthian church, and the city of Corinth was kind of a corrupt city. I guess it's probably not too much different than a big city in the United States today. It was prosperous, but morally corrupt. But there had been some people that God had called, and Paul had started up a church there. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. He's giving them lots of instructions. And this is about at the Passover. He said, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it. For there must also be factions that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. See, they were coming and having a meal, Passover. In verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. They're kind of getting in line ahead of others. Not so good either. And one is hungry and another's drunk. Not a good situation at all. Said, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Then, that's the background of what I wanted to talk about. So here's a church in Corinth, and they're a relatively new church, and they have a lot of the world in them and a ways to go. You know, they're not spiritually mature, not as much as we are, at least I hope we are. Then Paul gives instructions on what to do before the Passover. He talks about how Jesus had given him instructions about keeping the Passover with unleavened bread and wine. And in verse 26 of that 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's what we're doing at Passover, proclaiming his death. We're remembering his death. A lot of churches keep something they call communion, or even the Lord's Supper, and they do that as often as they think they need to, you know, which they think they misinterpret the scripture. In verse 26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, doesn't mean you can do it as often as you wish, but it means as often as you do, and that's once a year on Passover as a commemoration of Christ's death. In verse 27, getting to the point I wanted to make, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So that sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? If we just take it lightly, go into the Passover, and well, here it is, Passover's again this year, it's a ceremony, and just kind of go through it and so forth. I don't think we'd have that attitude, but we certainly don't need to. And we each need to examine ourselves and our lives before we go to Passover and take it. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. So self-examination time. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Well, so they were having those sorts of problems. Now, there are many reasons for people being sick and dying. You know, death is a natural thing to happen. And when we get old, we die. And sometimes we die before we get too old from various things. People can get sick and have problems, and many of us do. A lot of it doesn't necessarily have to do with our bad attitude or the fact that we're disobeying God or not examining ourselves. Some of it's genetics, some of it's the food we ate, some of it's the environment, and some of it's our, as we get older, our bodies break down a little bit. But anyway, that's not the point I wanted to make. The point I wanted to make is we need to examine ourselves before we take the Passover and take it in a sober attitude, realizing Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice did pay the price for our sins. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So it was Jesus Christ's shed blood that paid the price for our sins. By that we can have our sins forgiven because he was willing to die in our stead. That's something we need to appreciate very deeply. So, let's consider the following. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Turn to John first. John 13. John 13. Jesus Christ gave a new commandment to the church. Some churches believe that, Protestant churches mainly, I guess, believe that all you have to do is just love everybody and everything's going to be okay. And that's true if you know the correct definition of love. But it says here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 34, John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. So he was willing to give his life for them. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So that's what we need to do, is have love for one another. Basically, we know that God's laws tell us we need to love God and our fellow man, tell us how to. But what does love really mean? There's a chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, that talks about love, explains what it is. So I thought that would be a good thing to talk about today. 1 Corinthians 13. And we can ask ourselves as we're going through this, does this apply to me? How am I doing in these particular attributes? Do I have love for my fellow brethren and for God? 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or clanging cymbals. You know, if I don't have love, it's just, doesn't matter what I say or how I say it. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Could have a great deal of faith, but if you didn't really love others, it's not quite that important. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, some people think that that's love. Though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now we get into what love is. Love suffers long. Suffers long. Jesus was long-suffering. See, this is what happened in Jesus' life. The apostles were, from time to time, arguing about who would be the greatest, and even did that at the Passover supper. I imagine he got a little tired of that. And while he prayed in earnest these last night on earth, the apostles slept. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Other apostles were scattered. No one was with him except God. Do we suffer long with the faults that we see in others? Christ did. No, do we see faults in others? That's why I have a wife. She tells me what my faults are. She sees really good. I mean, I don't know how she does that. But she suffers with me, so yes. But are we long-suffering toward one another? Are we as much as we should be? 1 Corinthians says, love is kind. Love is kind. I read an article from Don Hooser. He's one of the ministers in the church. And it was in the Good News, I think, some time ago. And he was talking about kindness. He said, how important is kindness? In a 2003 study of 37 cultures around the world, so it's a pretty big survey, 16,000 people, were asked about their most desired traits in a mate. What do you think it would be? Kindness. So, must have asked some pretty intelligent people. But that is a good thing, isn't it? If you're going to spend the rest of your life with someone, it would be nice if they were kind, wouldn't it? Kindness is very important. And I know that I want to be treated kindly. Sometimes I find it difficult to be kind to others. That's where the rub comes in, isn't it? We all want to receive kindness, but find it difficult to give kindness sometimes. Think of someone in the church who has done something kind to you. You think of that? Or think of someone who's done something kind for others. Can you think of that? Surely I can. I can think of that easily. Or have you done something kind to someone lately? Are you kind? Are we kind? Me, my kind. See, I was kind, I thank my wife for bringing up the water. Wasn't that kind? Been rude if I hadn't. Love goes on to say in verse 4, love does not envy. It was one of the problems with the Pharisees. They envied Christ because he didn't go to their schools, and yet he knew more about the Bible than they did. They could never catch him in a mistake, even though they tried. And he was able to heal lots and lots of people. He didn't condemn others. They thought he should. And the multitudes followed him. And they resented that too. It was a big problem with them. Turn to 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter. First Peter 2 and verse 1. First Peter 2, verse 1. Now in the verse, I'll just read the verses immediately before that. Peter is saying, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is a flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So when it's all and said and done, God's word endures, doesn't it? Our lives are short. So it's just as well not to envy. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. You know, evil speaking. Well, if you ever go on the internet, you'll see a lot of evil speaking. See, evil speaking about United Church of God. Now, I know nobody is evil spoken about me, but because at least I haven't found anybody doing it. I don't go on the social media, so I can't, you know, protect myself. But anyway, there's a lot of that going around in society. Evil speaking, not a good thing. And back in Corinthians, and you don't have to turn back there, it says, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Here we are in the days of unleavened bread. You know, we're talking about things that are not puffed up and things that are. Unleavened bread is not puffed up. Leavened bread is. So it's a sin, isn't it? When we think too highly of ourselves. That's why Jesus Christ. And let's turn back to there. John 13, I guess. John 13. Here was the one who created the universe, the earth, the angels, Adam and Eve, the one who has all power. The one who did, anyway, have all power until he divested himself of it to become a human being. In John 13, he's washing the disciples' feet. So in verse 14, John 13, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, and he was, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's just a simple instruction, isn't it, from Jesus Christ? And yet hardly anyone does that of any denomination. I guess there are a few. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Good example. Christ gave us examples in many things that he did. But this is one he really was very clear that this was an example he wanted us to keep. He wanted us to do this with one another. So we will be doing that in Passover. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So we're blessed if we do that, the foot washing ceremony. It helps us see that we should care about one another and serve one another. Have a humble attitude. And it is very important that we have a humble attitude. Luke 18, verse 11. There were two men praying at the temple. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Now the Pharisee was, you know, had a prestigious position, was highly thought of by a number of people in that society. The tax collector was not. He was about the same position as tax collectors are today. Nobody likes the tax collector. And I'm sure that if we followed that events on television, we probably like them even less now. But it says here in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. Really wasn't much of a prayer. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so it says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's another lesson from the Passover. We are humbling ourselves. We are willing to wash one another's feet. We come with a humble attitude because we remember that Jesus Christ died for our sin. God looks on those who have a poor and contrite heart and trembles at his word. What Isaiah 66:2 says. But getting back to 1 Corinthians 13, love does not behave rudely. Don't be disrespectful or offensive. Love does not seek its own. Looking out for number one. We, in the me generation today, everyone is looking out for number one normally. Selfish. Love is not provoked, not easily provoked. It requires self-control. We have to have self-control. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love thinks no evil. You know, when the Bible says in Noah's days, the thoughts of man were evil continually. And Jesus said that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Similar times that it was back in the days of Noah, except our technology is a lot more advanced. But there's a lot of evil thoughts in the world. Lots of that in the newspaper and on television and every media, I guess. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9. This is a prophecy for Israel in the last days. Ezekiel never got to deliver his message to Israel. First, the house of Israel, northern tribes, were already in captivity, and it wasn't long until the southern tribes were in captivity. He really never got to deliver it. He was in captivity himself. So this is obviously for a time later, for time for our time now. Ezekiel 9 and verse 9. This is, he said to me, Ezekiel said, God said to him, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. As for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Now let's look at verse 4, where the Lord is saying to this angel, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others, he said, my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eye spare nor have any pity. And so God is going to spare those who sigh and cry over the sins of Israel. Do not rejoice in iniquity. Do not rejoice in what we see going on in our nation today, the wrong things. Getting back to 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 6, love rejoices in the truth. David wrote, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. We love God's law. It gives us peace. We rejoice in the truth. We love to hear God's word expounded. We know the difference between Passover and Easter, for sure. And we like to hear the truth preached. And we like to read the Bible and understand it. Love bears all things. Love bears all things. Lots of difficulty. Romans 5, please. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Talking about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. It says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. That's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? The trials that we go through, difficulties, we glory in them, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So love bears all things. It bears the difficulties that we go through because we love God and love His people. I'll turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's us, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, if we stop and think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you know, everything else is pretty minor, isn't it? The terrible things that he went through, ordeals he went through for us, then we ought to be able to forgive one another if we have any grudge with one another. So let's bear with one another and forgive one another. Love believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That doesn't mean that we believe everything that anybody tells us, not we're dumb, you know. Means we believe what God says, all things that God says in His Bible, we believe. We have hope for the future in the kingdom of God, and we endure the trials and tribulations of this life because we know what's ahead. God's building character in us. And then the final thing, love never fails. Love never fails. That means there's always going to be love in God's kingdom. Love for God and love for one another. I grew up on a farm in southern Illinois, and I liked it. It wasn't much, but it was, 40 acres and a little farmhouse that we lived in and so forth. My grandfather's house was up the road a quarter of a mile. Log house with siding on it. But I've gone back there a couple times since I left home and since it's been sold. My grandfather's house is all broken down, rotting, going to the ground. And the other house is somebody bought it and kept it up and so forth. But it's not mine anymore. It's gone, And that land is not mine. Things like that don't last forever, do they? One day this country will cease to exist. It may not seem likely right now, but that's what the Bible says. We're going to be taken into captivity. The people are. Actually, what we read in Ezekiel, it sounds like a lot of the people are going to die. The people that remain will be taken into captivity. But this country will cease to exist. Probably the big cities and the giant skyscrapers and so forth will be either damaged or taken down or blown away. All things that are physical will ultimately cease to exist. God says that He's going to have a new heaven and a new earth. But that's after Jesus Christ is on this earth, reigning for 1,000 years, after the second resurrection, after the final judgment. And He's going to burn up all the wicked and the earth and the physical things in the universe with it and create heaven, new heavens and new earth. And the system that we see on this earth now, the Babylon system, is definitely going to fail. It's going to be destroy it for good. And even we ourselves know that we're mortal and we will die. So knowing that, knowing God endures forever, that makes it even more important that we love God and love His people. Those who do will inherit eternal life in God's kingdom. So, before we take this Passover, let's examine ourselves and see how we're doing in regards to loving God and loving our fellow man. We measure up to the standards of Jesus Christ. No, we don't. Maybe we can improve. How are we doing today with how we did when we were first baptized? I think when I was first baptized, I had a better attitude than I do now. That's a bad thing to say in front of witnesses, but may be true. Now, I know a lot more than I did then. I've grown in understanding. That's a good thing. But how's our hearts? How are our hearts? Hearts still in the work? Hearts still wanting to obey God? Still wanting to love one another and help when we can. So let's take the Passover in a humble, respectful attitude. And if we do, we won't be taking it in a manner that we shouldn't.